Hey everyone, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us for this broadcast. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell and becoming part of our listening audience, we would certainly appreciate that. You'll get notifications when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would love to have you be a part of our listening audience. A featured book this week again is my book, From This Generation Forever, excuse me, Volume 1, Inspiration. This covers the first 27 lessons of my class related to the inspiration, preservation, canonicity, transmission, and translation of God's Word, with a particular focus on the King James Bible. The first 27 lessons deal with the topic of inspiration. Excuse me. Got a little bit of a tickle in my throat here this morning, so I'm going to try to do the best I can. I just sent volume 2 to a proofreader last week and is making progress on that. Hopefully I'm able to give this volume 2, which is on preservation, to the publisher. And volume 2 on preservation is going to cover many of the things that I've covered here in this series of episodes related to giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and joining us here on Rumble as well. So those of you who have been following the channel of late, you know that midweek I've been giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. The TCC was a series of podcast episodes that were released this summer, and many others have given various thoughts, et cetera, on different parts of this throughout the summer. I've elected to kind of do one episode at a time here for a number of weeks to touch on different things that I thought were important or needed that I would like to give my thoughts on related to the things that are discussed in the collective. Most recently, in episodes 9 through 12, I gave my thoughts on what the collective had to say about Matthew 5, 17, and 18, and the issue of jot and tittle preservation. And so I've done what I've titled here a verbatim identicality tutorial and done four episodes in that. We are still giving our thoughts on episode 3 of the TCC, Textual Absolutism, Its Theology. Now, we've been in this episode for a number of weeks now. I did 2 related to Psalm 12, 6, and 7. I've done 4 related to Matthew 5, 17, and 18, and the jot and tittle. Now, I'm going to jump ahead in that video and cover some things that they discuss. Now, where we left off in this was with the conversation related to Matthew 5. They do get into some other conversations related to some other verses and elaborate a little bit further on a few points that we've already seen them discuss related to general revelation and special revelation in the scriptures. We've already heard particularly Brother Ward talk about that. I want to skip ahead now to a section where they specifically mention me and talk about my work on the two streams theory or the two streams view of transmission. That does weigh heavy in the conversations, pro-King James argumentation, pro-TR argumentation related to two streams of transmission. And let's just jump in here to episode 3 here, The Theology of Textual Absolutism, and see what they have to say about this issue.
Bracket that for a second. What is that view? How can you have preservation without absolutism? I want to save that for the end, and I want you guys to help me understand, is this is something I actually kind of tend to forget. What is it that my brothers in that textual absolutist world say about the two streams hypothesis? Because in the textual absolutist world, the way to account for any texts that disagree with the perfect one is to say they're all corrupt. Typically they say they're all part of this other stream, the corrupt stream that goes back to Alexandria, etc. Can you lay out that argument, especially Tim and Peter, and tell me why you don't accept it?
Yeah. So very, very common in those that are defending the King James Bible or the TR is this presentation that wants to divide all Bibles, all manuscripts, all text and editions as fitting very neatly and cleanly into just two streams of transmission, the corrupt stream and the pure stream. And probably the first expression historically of that came in Wilkinson's book in 1930. And he had just a simple short little chart where he divided Antioch and Alexandria, and he talked about two streams through both. The apostles writing from Antioch give us the pure word of God. Apostates writing from Alexandria give us the corrupt word of God. The apostles, their line comes through the received text, the Waldensian Bible, Erasmus, Luther, Tyndale, and ultimately into the King James. The apostates comes through Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Vulgate, the Vaticanus Greek text, and then Horton Westcott lands there. And there's this temptation or tendency in a lot of this literature to use this simplistic understanding of transmission and this simplistic way of dividing all Bibles as pure or corrupt. And what happens a lot, not all of them are guilty of this, but what happens a lot is then they'll proof text passages from the Bible to talk about how Antioch's really good in the Bible. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Alexandria's Egypt. What does Egypt mean in the Bible? Sin coming out of the world. I mean, that sounds so crazy to say that, but there are a lot of people that write.
You're not straw manning.
I'm not.
Out of Egypt, I called my son.
Yeah, exactly. He got him out of there. But,
right. You got to get him out of that world. Got to get him out of the sin. And so then it appeals to that kind of emotional, well, I can tell in the Bible that Antioch's good, and I can tell that Alexandria's bad. So therefore, I want an Antiochian Bible, and I don't want an Alexandrian Bible, and the only Antioch Bible
and
is...
And I think especially at the popular level, this is where it's at.
Yeah.
This is what people buy into.
It is.
In terms of...
Because it has so much emotional force.
Oh, yeah, and it seems so simple. Like
it's easy to understand.
It's this easy to understand theory.
It's easy to chart.
It's easy to chart. The problem is it's completely wrong.
Yeah. Like,
and it's difficult to state how completely wrong it is, but
try.
Starting... Okay, I'll try. So let's start with the history. Alexandria is the bastion of orthodoxy in the early church. There's Athanasius of Alexandria, who almost, not single-handedly completely, but almost single-handedly defends the Trinity against, you know, so the Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. It's not quite accurate, but it's pretty close that almost all of the other bishoprics in the fourth century are going along with compromises with Arianism, and Athanasius is like, no, we are not bending. The church stands or falls on this. We are going to hold fast to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's really, you know, and whereas so many teachers from Antioch get condemned as heretics, not all fairly, not all justly, but if you were to go back to the fourth century, the time when these codices are being, you know, if we were to look back from the perspective of what we would say is Orthodox theology today, and we're to go back to the fourth century when these codices are being done, where do you want your Bible to come from? It would be Alexandria 100% of the way.
Right.
That's the bastion of Orthodoxy on the deity of Christ.
Yeah. Right?
That's the place with a high view of Christ's divinity. Now, you know, are there some false teachers that come from Alexandria? You know, well, one of the craziest things is Arius calls himself a student of Lucian of Antioch. The Arian heresy is a import from Antioch to Alexandria. Now, I don't think that we should therefore condemn Antioch, right?
No.
I don't think there's anything to that kind of reasoning at
all. Sure.
But if you're actually going to apply that consistently, it's backwards. It's backwards historically.
Right, right.
That's the first problem. The second problem is there's no real reason to associate the Alexandrian text with Alexandria. The fact is we don't know where most of our major codices come from. One of the few that is one of the highest ranked, you know, sort of manuscripts is Minuscule 1739. That is one of the closest to, say, the Nestle-Aland text. We do know where that one's copied. It's copied in Constantinople, also known as Byzantium, right? So
we know the scribe's name. Even.
We know his name, right?
His name was Ephraim. He worked in the 950s, I think, and we have several manuscripts that he copied. He was unbelievably careful.
So what they're talking about there is the history and the way the way that the Antioch-Alexandria dichotomy is used in the pro-King James, in much pro-King James argumentation and literature. They jump straight to the 4th century. They don't deal with anything before the 4th century that may or may not have been going on in Alexandria. Now, that whole that whole subject matter there is just extremely dense. And I do not have time in this particular video to respond to every single thing that they said there related to early church history and this and that. All I will say is, if you go back to the late 1700s into the 1800s, the 19th century, when text critics and scholars were beginning to question, and I did an episode in this series related to Westcott and Hort and the vile and villainous TR. I can't remember which episode it was now, but you might want to check it out. I think it was Griesbach had developed text families, and one of them was the Alexandrian. And one of the big arguments against the TR was that it was marred or corrupted by Byzantine readings, because the Alexandrian text was the most ancient form of the text. And so therefore, what Westcott and Hort and others were trying to do was go back to the Alexandrian form of the text. What's going on now in this conversation is now people are starting to question, scholars in the realm of textual criticism are starting to question whether or not these text families that have historically dominated and governed the conversation are actually really the way that it was reported back in the late 1700s, and into the 1800s, when the Textus Receptus was being questioned and arguments were being put forth that the traditional text, the text of the Reformation, needed to be replaced. And I would say that a lot of those arguments in dividing things up into families was designed to neutralize the majority witness of the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text far and away statistically has the most witnesses to how it should read and has the highest degree of confluence in the readings, okay? I'm not saying there's verbatim identicality through the entire Byzantine manuscript stream, because there's not. But my point is that whole text family categorization was done in such a way so as to try to undermine the witness of the Byzantine majority. Okay. And so that's kind of what they're talking about there. Now, I think there are other reasons, as they're going to get into here in a minute, for why we might want to question the two streams hypothesis.
Just a wonderful, wonderful scribe. We can match up his handwriting, and he did other little things like placing crosses at certain points on the page that we can.
So the first problem with that theory is historically it gets the orthodoxy wrong.
Right.
It gets the church history wrong. The second problem is we don't know.
So again, I'm just going to say, yes. And I would also say, no, I think there's church history before the 4th century that would call into question strongly the orthodoxy of Alexandria.
Where these early codices comes from, so it's really arbitrary to assign them to Alexandria. The third problem is that the textual tradition just isn't divided into two streams.
So let's talk about that, and this is where we have some experts in the room, but I actually want to start with the person who told me he isn't as much of the expert as the experts. So let me just make that clear. Elijah Hickson has major training in textual criticism. Peter Montoro is doing the same thing. But I'm directing this to Tim, who's a little bit more of a generalist, although you've certainly done your work in textual criticism. We have a mutual friend in King James Onlyism, Brian Ross. He, to my mind, is at the top of people with whom I feel I can have a conversation across that divide. Yeah. I feel, again, that with Chuck Surratt, there's this honesty and, frankly, charity with him. I respect him. And he has himself complained about the two streams hypothesis. What argument has he given? I think along the lines that Peter is saying, it doesn't work with the actual text.
That's right. I'll mention his earlier book, The King James Bible in America. He doesn't go into it a whole lot here. I think there's a paragraph or two there. But he does have a series of lectures that he gave where he dug into this view, and he believed it. He was raised with it, taught it his whole life. And as he sat down and studied the history, he said he sees at least two big problems with it. First, on the one hand, as Peter just mentioned, it's bad history. It's just really
poor. Ross is a historian.
Yeah, he's an excellent historian. He's doing good historical work. And this idea, first off, that all the members of these chains are identical is just bad history. You look at the members that are listed in these charts, and you can find these charts everywhere online,
right,
in all kinds of literature promoting the King James. But if you take any one of the elements in those chart and compare it against the King James, it's not identical. Like, there's just this idea of perfect transmission in two streams is literally just, it's a unicorn. It's a myth. It does not exist except on those charts. The second thing that he points out that is a problem from his perspective, he's a KJB and a TR defender. He says this undermines our defense of the King James Bible, because in every single one of these charts, they put the old Latin text in the good pure stream and the Latin Vulgate text in the corrupt stream. But the King James Bible has been heavily influenced by the Latin Vulgate, both in terms of the Byzantine manuscripts, Erasmus's incorporation of Latin Vulgate readings, the King James translators directly using the Rhymes Douay translation and incorporating readings from it. So if you put the Latin Vulgate in a corrupt stream of manuscripts, you've actually condemned the King James Bible. And I'm using his argument. I don't agree with his position, but he's a responsible enough historian who defends the King James Bible that recognizes this super popular, super common, super widespread argument is historically bad and ultimately would undermine, if carried to its conclusion,
right,
would undermine authority in the King James Bible.
So not every proponent of textual absolutism accepts the two streams hypothesis.
So I'm going to stop the discussion there. And what, brother, first of all, it was that clip and my utter shock that they actually mentioned my work on this in the TCC that kind of really put this on my radar and made me think, you know, maybe I should offer some thoughts on what the collective has to say in a general sense. Now, what they were just discussing about the theology of the two streams of transmission, I have addressed this in my class From This Generation Forever. And I've done it under in this PDF right here, as well as in the corresponding playlist. And I will leave links in the description for this under this video. But the two streams of Bibles, its transmission, the two streams of Bibles, model of transmission, its origins and accuracy. And here's just another very popular chart related to that. So I taught this material between May 12th and June 16th. And then also September 8, 2019 at Grace Life Bible Church as part of my From This Generation Forever class. And just to give you a little bit of awareness of what's in here, should you want to investigate it, because I'm not going to cover this entire document. It's over 100 pages. But Lesson 85 is on normal transmission, the stream of transmission. And I am working heavy off of what Wilbur Pickering has to say about this. Wilbur Pickering says there's one stream of transmission coming through history, and he uses the illustration of a river or a creek, and that on the banks of the creek, there are eddies, pools of water that are cut off from the main stream of transmission and that are cut off from one another. And what Brother Pickering does is he says, listen, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, the principal manuscripts upon which the critical texts are based, are these eddies. They are along the banks of the main stream of transmission, and they are cut off from the main stream, but they are also cut off from each other. And he uses this really great illustration to try to capture that. So I cover that. I talk about what first made me question the two streams in Lesson 87, Introduction to the Gothic Bible. In Lesson 88, I talk about the Peshitta. And again, about my questioning, I talk about the dichotomy between the Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate. Talk about the Seventh-day Adventism of Wilkinson, Benjamin J. Wilkinson's Our Authorized Bible Vindicated from the 1930s is a major player in the establishment of the two streams view of transmission and its incorporation into pro-King James argumentation. Then J.J. Ray, I believe it is a documentable fact, plagiarized Wilkinson, moved his material forward without necessarily giving him credit for it. I believe also that Ruckman picks up on that argumentation in his work from the 1950s, The Bible Babble. And then ultimately, David Otis Fuller reproduces a huge section of Wilkinson's book, In Which Bible, in 1970. And so through that sort of chain, the two streams of Bible's view works its way into sort of the orthodoxy, if you will, of the King James only movement. Okay, so I have a bunch of lessons here where I talk about it, and I think that the two streams of Bibles ends up overstating the case for the critical text. Okay. So, and then I also talk in lesson 93 about the question of perpetual preservation and textual mobility. And I make the argument that, listen, when the body of Christ, one of the things you need to consider in preservation is the aspect of the church handling the text. And when the church is handling the text, there's a preservative element going on. But when the body of Christ lays aside a particular translation or what have you and begins to use something else, there's an element there that we need to consider. And is God obligated to perpetually preserve his word in every language that it has ever been in? Or is there a certain amount of textual mobility as the body of Christ begins to utilize different languages? Okay. And I discussed that in lesson 93. And again, here is the playlist that goes with that, should you be interested in doing that, looking at that. The other thing I just want to mention in this video is lesson 150 on the Reams New Testament, assessing its influence on the King James. In the video clip that we just watched, Brother Berg's talking about my view, which I believe he has represented fairly and accurately, so I appreciate that. He's talking about my view, and he mentions the dichotomy that exists between the Waldensian good Old Latin Bible and the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which is always in the corrupt stream, according to the various charts about textual transmission. And by the way, in the document here on the two streams, there I have a whole bunch of different iterations of those charts, photographs in the back, if you want to look at it from a host of different sources. And you can see, so here's Ruckman's chart, and you can see that the Old Latin here is in the good tree, or in the correct side of the argument. And so I got a bunch of these appended to this document if you want to look at that. But one of the things that they didn't mention in the collective is I believe that when you break free of the two streams model and you are able to evaluate things without that schema, what you realize is that the Latin Vulgate and even the Reams New Testament are more of a help to the pro-King James position than what has heretofore been stated, because these have been the great Catholic boogeymans, you know, in the conversation. When you adopt a two streams model, you have, you know, the Reams and the Vulgate, and they're the Catholic boogeymans, and you know, you need to stay away from those things. But I want to point out a few things here from lesson 150. And again, in the description for this video, I'll include links to this information, okay? And I spent a lot of time talking about the Reams New Testament. In lesson 145 and 146, we reviewed our findings from lesson 89 about the placement of the Reams New Testament in the corrupt stream of transmission by advocates of the two streams of Bible's paradigm. While the Reams is clearly a Roman Catholic Bible, it contains many verses and readings are omitted from the critical text in modern versions. So you need to not misunderstand me. I'm not saying go buy the Reams. The Reams is the preserved word of God. I'm not saying that there aren't any problems with the Reams. But what I am saying is when you break free from the two-stream schema and you look at the Reams, you realize that the Reams is a key point in accenting how aberrant the critical text really is. And by what I mean aberrant, I mean as a form of the text that literally no one was using before it was created in the 19th century, okay? So there's a lot here. I discuss the influence of the Reams upon the King James. And by the way, Dr. Lawrence Vance, defender of the King James Bible, is in the middle of writing a series of books in which he has addressed the issue of the impact of the Reams New Testament on the King James. Vance's work on this is currently being done in serial form. So here are Vance's work. He's releasing this chapter by chapter. So here's chapters 1 and 2. Here's chapter 3. Here's chapter 4. If you buy each one of these chapters, when the full book is done, you will get a free copy of the entire book. But chapter 4 of his book is titled, and is related to the issue of the Reims New Testament and its impact on the King James. So here's chapter 4, the Reims New Testament and the Authorized Version. And what Dr. Vance is doing is he's doing a yeoman's work here on talking about this, some of these very issues. Now, he's not quite saying about it what I am, but what I'm saying is based on many of the things that he has said and pointed out. So I address the connection here between the Reims, the influence of the Reims upon the King James here. And just to point out a few brief things without reading all this to you, this is the work of Butterworth. And here he is talking about, what verse is this? He's talking about Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Butterworth presents the following documentation along with the accompanying statement. So this line here is the Reims. This line here is the King James. So we could see that the Reims is influencing the King James reading. The two words in this short passage, afflicted and reproach, evidently come to the hands of the King James translators by way of the Reims New Testament. That's Butterworth from his great book from the 1940s. Then we can have more documentation here. Again, I commend all this to you. You got to check this out. This is too much for me to try to cover here in one of these videos. But here are the notes of John Boyce from the general meeting. And the passage here under discussion is Colossians 2:18. Here's Boyce's handwritten notes. Ward Allen provides this in his book related to this. And here we see the Reims specifically mentioned. So the definitive work on the relation between the Reims New Testament and the King James Bible is a 1902 publication by James G. Clariton, the part of the Reims in the making of the English Bible. So again, all I'm trying to show you here is that the Reims, the King James translators were certainly utilizing the Reims New Testament as they were doing their work. To me, this is an indisputable fact. Vance talks about this. Others have talked about this. And it needs to be considered as part of this conversation, okay? But what I want to do is, in this video briefly, is I want to talk a little bit about a few things. In lesson 189 and 145, we noted that the Catholic Reims New Testament of 1582 is always placed in the stream of corrupt Bibles, along with modern versions such as the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, and the New King James. The following portion of a meme is very popular on Facebook and other social media websites. After downloading a PDF copy of the original Reims New Testament, I checked to see if the 16 verses listed on the meme were omitted. My investigation revealed that all 16 verses that are missing from modern versions were present in the Reims New Testament of 1582. So here is the meme. All these verses are missing from modern versions. They're missing from the critical text, okay? Vance concurs with my assessment, as the following citation will attest. Please note, I have retained Vance's formatting. The original Reims New Testament actually reads closer to the King James Bible than modern versions when it comes to omissions. So this is my point. The Reims has more confluence with the King James than it does with an NIV or an ESV. So how can we say then that the Reims is wholly in the corrupt stream? And what this accents then is that the Catholics were using a Bible that was more similar to the King James Bible than it was to a modern version. So when we think about the issue of preservation and transmission, we're looking for a text that is witnessed in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original without possessing verbatim identicality of wording. We're looking for a text that was available to the body of Christ, secondly. And third, we're looking for a text that was in use by the body of Christ. Well, the Catholics are using a Bible, not promoting Catholic doctrine, but they're using a Bible that contains all of these verses that are missing from an NIV and modern versions. Okay? So the original Reims New Testament actually reads closer to the King James Bible than modern English versions when it comes to omissions. Most modern versions omit the following 16 verses from the New Testament that are found in the Authorized Version and the Reims. And here is the list of verses that is all in the meme that I showed you earlier. Okay, so that's one category we could look at. In addition to the verses in the preceding list that are in the Reims and King James Bible, but omitted in modern versions, we should also note these additional textual variants. One, the long ending of Mark. And two, the woman taken in adultery. Both of those are in the Reims because they're in the Latin Vulgate. These major textual variants are present in both the Reims and the King James New Testaments, while their authenticity is questioned in the critical text and modern versions. In the next section, Vance identifies yet another category of congruency between the Reims New Testament and the King James. Please note again that I have retained Vance's lengthy list exactly as it appears in his book. And by that, I'm talking about chapter 4 of the text of the King James Bible. And it is not just entire verses that are omitted by modern versions. Many clauses, phrases, and individual words are also omitted. What follows in the text of all the verses in the New Testament of the Authorized Version that have significant omissions in most modern versions, but not in the Reims. The words in bold type indicate what is omitted. So all of these clauses that are omitted in modern versions but are in the King James are also in the Reims, all of the clauses in bold for this entire list. So I'm just going to scroll the list. This goes from Matthew. This list goes from Matthew all the way to Revelation, where these are all points of confluence between the King James Bible and the Reims New Testament as far as clauses, phrases that are omitted in modern versions but are in the King James and are also in the Reims New Testament. Okay, so let me make sure I didn't miss anything. Modern Roman Catholic Bibles generally follow the other modern versions. So the Reims had more in common with the King James than a modern Catholic edition. So we need to be clear about that. Okay, so in a third category, Dr. Vance discusses instances where it could be argued that modern versions differ substantively from the King James on account of their underlying Greek texts. Yet in these instances, the Reims New Testament reads as does the King James in contradistinction to modern versions. Once again, I follow the formatting of Vance. But it is not just omissions that are found in modern versions, but not in the Authorized Version in the Reims. What follows is the text of all the verses in the New Testament of the Authorized Version that have significant differences in wording from modern versions, but not the Reims. Because of differences in their underlying Greek texts, the words in bold indicate what reads differently. Excuse me. So again, I'm going to scroll the list. There's a whole list of stuff here that would fit category number 3 of confluence between the Reims New Testament and the King James. So in the preceding 3 lists, we have seen 3 different categories of examples of confluence between the Reims New Testament and the Authorized Version when compared against modern versions. Number 1, missing verses and readings. Number 2, missing words, phrases, and clauses. And number 3, translational differences stemming from differences in the underlying text. All told, the Reims agrees more with the King James in 213 places where the King James differs from modern versions. So this is in the first category, missing verses and readings 27 times, missing words, phrases, and clauses 170 times, translational differences stemming from textual divergence in the underlying text 16 times, total instances of agreement between the Reims New Testament and the Authorized Version when compared to the critical text and modern versions 213 times. Okay, so this shows then how different the modern critical text was from anything that was being used prior by either the Byzantine Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers. Okay? So I do cover some instances where there are differences, so I don't want to be inaccurate. There are some differences between them that would be problems, and I note those here in this section. So I'm not saying again that the Reims is clean as the driven snow and there aren't some issues and you would need to be aware of it. But what I'm saying is the Reims has more in common with the King James than an NIV or a modern version because it's taken from Latin. All right. So what we can conclude from the evidence presented in this lesson, the King James translators were aware of and influenced by the Reims New Testament when conducting their work. This is evidenced by the following: the preface, the translators to the reader, the notes of voice, and the word choices, the translators, all that is discussed in lesson 150 here if you want to read it or watch the video. Textually, despite its Vulgate text basis, the Reeves New Testament has more confluence with the King James Bible than it does with the critical text and modern versions in terms of its readings. The Reeves New Testament does contain some non-traditional readings that agree with the critical text and modern versions. I already conceded that point. Like the Latin Vulgate, the Reeves New Testament is a mixed text driving with wheels on the shoulder of Transmission Turnpike. Transmission Turnpike is my own illustration for textual transmission. Maybe I'll make a brief video covering that, or you could look at some of this other information. Placing the Reeves New Testament in the corrupt stream of transmission as though it's wholly disconnected from the King James Bible is dishonest, misleading, and not based upon a textual evaluation of the facts. Rather, it is based exclusively on anti-Catholic bias. I am not a Roman Catholic, okay? But we need to evaluate text honestly. I'm a part of fundamentalists and the false dichotomy of the two streams of Bible's paradigm of transmission. A balanced and honest assessment of the Reeves New Testament does not hurt the pro-King James position, it helps it. It aids by highlighting how aberrant the publication of the modern critical text, Westcott and Hort, Nestle Aland, United Bible Society, was slash is from anything that came before it. No member of the body of Christ had ever seen such a text, much less used one, until it was created by Westcott and Hort in the late 19th century. Consequently, the critical text fails on all three points to meet the biblical standard of preservation. It is not attested in a multiplicity of copies. It was not available and accessible to the believing church throughout the dispensation of grace. Listen, the two principal manuscripts upon which the critical text was based, one was locked in the Vatican Library, and no Protestant scholar was allowed to handle it. It was only through correspondence through some of his Catholic friends, Bombastius and others, that I think it was Bombastius. I might be wrong. I'm going from memory there, that Erasmus was aware of some of the readings of Vaticanus. And Sinaiticus, the other one, wasn't even known to exist until Tischendorf, supposedly discovered it in the middle of the 19th century. It was not in use by the believing church because it represents a form of the text that was not known to exist before 1881. The Reeves New Testament, when properly understood, helps underscore the recent novelty of the modern critical text as a form of the text that no professing Christian, whether Catholic or Protestant, had ever seen, much less used, for the first 1900 years of church history. Yet the canons of modern so-called neutral textual criticism want Bible-believing Christians in the 21st century to believe that they have recovered and reconstructed the text. It just, folks, for me, from a Bible-believing viewpoint, it just doesn't work. Now, has there been a lot of things that have been not argued well, et cetera, in this conversation? Yes, that's what my series here on the two streams of Bibles is about. But it is my belief and contention that when you actually break free from the two streams, when you evaluate it objectively, what you realize is that it doesn't hurt the pro-King James position. It helps it by accenting and underscoring exactly how different the modern critical text is from anything in Latin or Greek that came before it. And the two principal manuscripts of the critical text were not known to exist. And Pickering makes this point. There is no historical evidence that they were ever copied or used by the body of Christ until they were taken by text critics in the 19th century and used to construct what became the modern critical text based upon principally Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, one of which was not known to exist until the 15th century. The other one was not known to exist until the 19th century, yet through the textual choices of modern textual critics, we're supposed to buy that is representative of the original text, okay? I don't think that is in step with a Bible-believing approach to the subject matter. When we look at and we break free of the two streams and we look at and evaluate these things, the Reams and the Vulgate help accent and underscore how different the modern critical text is from the text of the Reformation and anything that came before it, even that was being used by the Catholic Church. There's more confluence between the Reims and the King James than there is between a King James and an NIV. If you want more information on these subjects, I would direct you to my class, From This Generation Forever. There are a couple different formats that you can go through, matriculate through this information on. One of them is my blog spot here, and another one is the material on the church's website, where I will leave links to both formats in the description for this video. Appreciate you giving this video your attention. I hope it has helped you, maybe given you something to think about. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death, his shed blood for you on the cross, his burial, his resurrection as the only total payment for your sin, trust his finished work, his death, his burial, his resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin. Believe that, trust in that, not your work, not your ability, not your performance, not your ability to satisfy the offended justice of God through your own effort and merit and performance, but through the sacrificial atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today and his resurrection from the dead before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention.